1 Samuel chapter 27, beginning now at verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall not perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more for him. And David said unto Achish, If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses, and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, Whither have you made a road today? And David said, Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jehurites, and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive, to bring tidings to Gat, saying, Lest they should tell on us, saying, So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he should be my servant forever. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare, for to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by the night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards, out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom in your word. We ask, Father, that you would guide our hearts and guide our minds and help us to understand these things, to perceive these things correctly, that we might know how to apply it to our lives. Help us, Father, to hear your voice today. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 33, Solomon writes, But whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely, or securely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Whoever hearkens unto the Lord shall dwell safely, and shall live without fear of evil. The more grounded that we are in God's word, the less we're going to fear the evil that's all around us. The more that we understand how good our God is and how he protects us, the more that we understand that we have nothing to fear. You know, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And so our God wants us to know him better so that we fear the things of this world less and really only fear him. And this story, as we go through chapters 27 and 28, first we start off with the fear of David, and then we get into the fear of Saul. And it's really interesting how this impacts these two men. In verse 1 we read, "And David said in his heart, I shall not perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." This is really just a fiery dart from the enemy. This is spiritual warfare. David is suddenly afraid of Saul. Perhaps he's afraid that the saga will never end. He's been basically running from Saul for the last 8 or 9 years. He's, you know, got more and more people with him, more responsibility. And it's, you know, kind of just pressing in on him in such a way that he's tired. He's tired of running. He's tired of the conflict. And really, this is a picture in some ways of depression. This is a picture, you know, the battlefield in Christianity is not, you know, in the Middle East. The battlefield in Christianity is right between our ears. The battlefield is the mind and the things that we struggle with, the things that we perceive that may or may not be real. And so we see this fiery dart from the enemy that gets through the armor of David. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 13, verses 1 through 3, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Help me before I die, because I feel like I'm dying." And that's David's plea. You know, in the previous chapter, David had been so bold. I mean, he didn't run from Saul when Saul came out to, you know, to find him and kill him. He saw where Saul's camp was. He saw the 3,000 guys around him. And then he grabs one of his other soldiers, Abishai, and says, "Hey, let's sneak down into the camp." And Abishai is all for it. I mean, he's just as nuts as David is. But Saul is surrounded by 3,000 bodyguards with Abner right next to him. And so, you know, on a whim, seemingly, a courageous whim, they sneak down into the camp. They swipe his spear and the jug of water that's right by his head. And then they sneak out of camp. And they get up on top of him and go, "Hey, you knuckleheads." And fronts everybody off and shames them. To me, this is pretty bold. And then the very next thing you read is, "Oh no." and he's scared. Does that sound like warfare to you? Does that sound like the enemy that had gotten through into his mind somehow and convinced him of something? You know, David's courage and his boldness, you know, along with God's favor, Saul couldn't touch him. And then this sudden discouragement, this lapse in faith, fearing imaginary things that won't ever come to pass. You see, it's just like us at times, that we fear things, we worry about things that never actually happen. So often, we think in our own wisdom, oh, this, you know, and you see it building, and we've got it all figured out like dominoes, how it's all going to go. And then God gets in and he messes up our dominoes, you know. And it's like the mousetrap thing where the ball, the wheel, this and that, the other thing. And God just circumvents the whole process. And then you look and shake your head like, whoa, what was I so worried about? And David's really very much in that place because Saul's never going to kill him. Saul is never going to even chase him again. But he's worried about it and he's acting on that fear. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 29, verse 25, that the fear of man brings a snare. But whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And that's true. You know, discouragement and despair seem to be more potent enemies to David than Saul himself. Discouragement and despair seem like they're guiding what David does. And notice it says that David said in his heart. Who's David talking to? Who is he taking counsel from? He's taking counsel from his own heart. He's talking to himself. He's trusting in his heart. And that's always a bad thing to do. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, when we trust our own heart, we're in big trouble. In fact, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28, verse 26, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool." I can't tell you how many people have come to me, "Well, I know in my heart that God will let me do this sin." I go, "Well, there you go, trusting your heart, you know, taking that verse." They kind of go, "Oh, sorry, you know." Well, then they know, don't tell Pastor Mike that thing again, you know. But it's true. We have to be so careful that we don't trust our heart. We can so easily convince ourselves of all kinds of foolish things when instead we should be talking to God and asking Him what we're supposed to be doing. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus." Where's the battlefield? It's in the mind. And He'll keep our mind for us if we'll just give it to Him. Let Him make those decisions. For David, honestly, for David to even get to this place, he has to set aside God's word in his thinking process. You know, he's been anointed to be king by Samuel. He's been given the promises that one day he will reign over Israel. He knows that that's true. You know, God didn't deliver David from Goliath just to turn him over to Saul. You know, God has a definite plan for David. And so for David to fear so much and to act based on that fear, he's setting aside the word of God. And we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing, because God's given us promises. God has assured us of things that we can look forward to. And sometimes in our fear and in our depression, our anxieties or whatever, we can just, you know, all that's behind us, and we're just running down the street, you know, like the Gumby run. And what are we doing? We're not trusting the Lord. Had David taken heed to God's word relative to his future and all these things that are going to take place, God would have replaced his fear with faith. Because that's what the word of God does. It increases our faith. Just like Paul said in Romans 10:17, "For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And again, the more grounded we are in God's word, and the more we trust in God's word, the less we have to fear about anything. Because we understand that God is able, and He's going to complete all these things. David is making a decision based upon fear, which is a lack of faith. And that's never good. You know, and he's not asking counsel of God, which he could very easily do. "Lord, do you want me to go to the Philistines?" God, no. "Lord, do you want me to go right or left? Or what do you want me to do?" The thing is, when we yield our decision-making process to God as a believer, when we say, "God, what do you want me to do?" He will answer. He is so faithful. And it comes, you know, it's funny. All the big problems that we have, big problems, little problems, they can all be boiled down to some very simple truths at times. And I like the way Solomon put it in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. He said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path." He'll give you clear direction in life. But it's just a matter of being yielded to Him. Then in verse 2, we read that, "And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife or Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him." David leads his men and their families basically to the enemy camp of Achish, the Philistine king. Now, Achish is a phrase, it's a term, it's a title actually, kind of like Pharaoh. There were a lot, you know, talk about Pharaoh, but there's all kinds of different pharaohs. It was just a title in their language for king. And Achish is pretty much the same thing with the Philistines. Achish is the king, and there might have been many different Achishes. But it's kind of interesting that this is David's second trip to Gath. Remember a few chapters back when David was again in fear, what'd he do? He ran to the city of Gath. He thought he could find refuge there from Saul. And they let him in, and he realized, you know, that he's not really such a welcome guy. I mean, you know, why would they welcome the guy that's killed 10,000 Philistines? You know, "Oh, we're glad you're here, David. Just in time for dinner," you know. And so when he figured out the jig was up, he acted crazy, drooled on his beard and clawed at the gates and stuff. And they go, "Crazy guy, kick him out." But this time he goes back, and it's a different story. It's interesting that sometimes in our sin, we go back to that same bad place we've been to before, thinking, "Oh, it'll be different this time." But you know what? The only difference is that it gets worse. And in this particular case, David went the first time by himself. The second time, he brings his wife and his kids and his friends and all their wives and kids. And he kind of like brings them all to this bad place. So it has gotten worse. Interesting, as David flees, now, he's been in the wilderness of Ziph, which is kind of off the map a little bit, east of Hebron. And now he's going to go past the cave of Adullam, where he'd been safe for quite a while with all these people. And he's going to go on over here to the city of Gat. And Gat is one of the five major cities of the Philistines. There were five big cities that, all on the coastal area. And these are traditional enemies of Israel. They've always murdered the Israelites, robbed them, and all that kind of stuff. So he's going to find refuge now in the hands of the enemy, which is kind of different. And then when Saul heard that David and his men had gone over to the Philistines, it says that he stopped chasing David altogether. Now, from a worldly perspective, it may seem like David's plan, even though it was in the flesh, you know, going to the enemy, it may seem like he was successful, that the plan worked. You know, but my question is, at what cost? You know, the end does not always justify the means. And David's taking a shortcut here. He's circumventing the will of God, and he's heading down basically a dark path of compromise. And all this will come back to get him, you know, later on. Now, in verse 5, amazingly, and David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months, or 16 months. Now, is David... to me, it's amazing that the Philistines even received David like, oh yeah, come on in, we've been waiting for you. You know, you think there'd be their chance for retribution or for revenge. And their opportunity for that was the last time passed when David was by himself. But now he's got 600 warriors with him, all this kind of stuff. Why would Achish receive David in seemingly a warm welcome? Well, part of it is because Achish knows that sooner or later he's going to be fighting against Saul again. He's going to go to war against Saul. And now David arrives, and everybody knows that Saul's trying to kill David, that Saul and David are seeming enemies. And so now when David arrives with a mercenary force of 600 men, Achish is thinking, hey, I got me some mercenaries that will help me out in this war because they're enemies of my enemy. So it should all work out pretty good. I can see why he'd be welcomed that way. But the amazing part to me, and I don't even like reading these words, when David asks Achish, if I have found grace in your sight... I mean, when was the last time that David ever sought grace in the sight of a Philistine? He's killing the Philistines. He's at war with the Philistines. It's almost like saying, well, Mike, I pray you find favor in the sight of Satan. It's like, oh, great. Wouldn't like that. And then a moment later, David even refers to himself as a quote-unquote servant of Achish. Hi, I'm Mike. I'm servant of, and I want to say it. But, you know, where's David? You can see David's in a low place. You know, as we go through this chapter a little bit more, again, God presents the heroes of the Bible, the heroes of the faith at times, in their most human, seemingly base form. I mean, the Bible is brutally honest about the people of the Bible. Why? Because our God is the God of truth, and He tells the truth. And sadly, this is the truth about David in his life at the moment. But the cool part is that this is not where the story ends. In fact, it's going to get a little bit worse here in a couple minutes, but the story doesn't end there either. David is restored. David is, you know, redeemed, if you will, and that gives me hope because I feel like David at times. I'm the liar. I'm the guy that runs to the enemy's camp. I'm the guy that just acts like a total idiot. And God says, well, you know, and when I repent of that and He guides me to that place, He puts circumstances in my life where I want to beg to repent. And then when that takes place, and I'm restored into a right relationship with Him, He takes me, okay, now let's keep going. And he does the same thing in David's life. So he refers to himself as a servant of Achish. You know, I don't think that David is completely given over to the enemy. I don't think he's really truly a servant of Achish. I mean, that's kind of a cultural way of saying, you know, you're in charge and can I have a place to live. But it's interesting that Jesus tells us there is no middle ground. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. You're with me or you're against me. There's no two sides. There's no neutral territory in this epic battle between life and death, between God Almighty and the forces of evil. There is no middle ground. People think that they go, oh, you know, I'm neutral. No one's neutral. If you're not serving Jesus, if you're not walking with Him, then we are in the enemy's camp. whether we realize it or not. And essentially that's what David is showing us at the moment. Now, Achish gives David this little city called Ziklag. And Ziklag is not too far away, as you can see, from Gath. It's about maybe 10 miles away. And this is a place David plans on staying for a while. You know, he's not sure how long he's going to be there, but obviously he's setting it up. It becomes kind of a fortified city, a place where an outpost where David can go out, as we read in a minute, do raiding parties and that kind of stuff. But it's a sad time. It says that he'll be with the Philistines for about 16 months. And it's a time in David's life when he doesn't produce any psalms. There's no psalms that are recorded or attributed to this season in David's life. And the sweet psalmist of Israel has been gagged, in a sense, by his own sin in a place of his own choosing. And it's a hard thing. And sometimes our battles and our struggles are within the household of faith. I mean, David is struggling with Saul. They're all Israelites, that kind of thing. And sometimes for Christians, our biggest battles seem to be with other Christians. You know, the people that offend us in different ways. And sometimes with these struggles within the household of faith, we can get weary and be worn down, and we withdraw to the enemy's camp. And once at the enemy's camp, it seems like, well, we're not being chased anymore, like Saul wasn't chasing David. You know, and we're not so regular coming to church, or we stop going to church altogether, we pull away from fellowship, or stop serving the Lord, and the harassment seems to stop. It's not, oh, wow, there's peace. Yeah, it's called a deathly calm. It's not real peace. It just seems like it. And as Satan stops bugging us as much, but there's consequences. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible is Psalm 106, verse 15. It says, "And he gave them," or he granted them, "their request, but he sent leanness into their soul." They got what they wanted, but along with that came a leanness in their soul. You know what leanness of soul is? I mean, to me, it's a terrifying thing. I can demonstrate it through a contrast. The contrast is that once you've heard the voice of God, once you know that God has spoken to you through His Word or in some way, shape, or form, and you know that you've heard the voice of God personally, there's nothing in this world that is better than that. It's the most addicting thing. It's the most joy-filling thing. It's like, wow. And once you've known that, and it's like the intimacy that we experience as husbands and wives, and not just physical intimacy, but talking about just that depth of relationship. But then when they start to pull apart a little bit, there's that sense like, oh, something's not right. And as that continues to grow, and something really isn't right, and it's like when the Lord, all of a sudden that leanness of soul, and we're not hearing His voice anymore. We're not sensing that closeness to Him. We're not sensing that intimate relationship, like there's separation. That's leanness of soul. And God says, yeah, you can have that, but it's going to cost you. And that's a painful price to bear. Those seasons in our walk with the Lord, those dry times when we realize, I'm not in the right place, and I don't know how to get back. I'm not in the right place, I'm not hearing His voice, and it feels very lonely, doesn't it? And nothing will satisfy. And we have to be so careful that we don't allow these other things to bring that into our lives, that we withdraw to the point where we experience that leanness of soul. And so David's in that place, and so he's not singing the praises of the Lord. He's not producing the psalms like he was in the past. And it's almost like the letter to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation needs to go back to his first love. Needs to go back to those first things that he did and be restored, be refreshed, be strengthened in the Lord. This, we read about this, it's history, and we can learn a lot from it. But can you imagine being David at that time? And 16 months, a year and 4 months is a long time. It could be a long, difficult season in our life. But he will be restored. He will be refreshed. David is living among the Philistines. He's adopted their tactics, their practices. He's become a bandit and a robber. He's not going to battle against the Amalekites and the Gezerites and all these guys because God said, go get them, which is a righteous reason to go into battle. He's going against these guys because he's become a bandit. He's become a robber. He's just taking their stuff and killing them only to cover his tracks. He's not really at all in the will of God. I mean, these are traditional enemies of the Israelites, and they're traditional allies of the Philistines. So he's walking a fine line here. But he's not. It's like me at times. You know, there have been a couple times, and my wife is gone, and I'm going to make lunch or breakfast or something, and I look, walk in the kitchen, and I don't see anything like super convenient, you know, because I'm lazy. And I go, well, I guess I'll fast unto the Lord. But it's, you know, that's not fasting. That's just like, well, I'm too lazy to cook my own food. And David is killing the Philistines because it's convenient. It's not really what God wants him to do. And so we got to be careful that we don't put a spiritual spin on, you know, our laziness. But that's essentially what David is doing. He's not putting a spin on it, but he's acting like a Philistine. That's not a good thing. Then we get to verse 10. And Achish said, "Whither have you made a road, or whither have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah, against the south of the Jehurlites, or against the south of the Kenites." And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David. And so will his manner be all the while he dwells in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. When Achish asks David, you know, hey, what you been up to? David just outright lies. Oh, I've been attacking. And the families that are mentioned here, the Kenites and the Mehelites and all these guys, the Jehurlites, they are part of the tribe of Judah. Okay? And so he says, basically, I've been attacking the tribe of Judah, his own family. And the Philistine king's going, right on, dude, those are our enemies. Well, all the while, though, he's been attacking the Amalekites and the Gershites and the Gezerites. And so basically, he's lying through his teeth. And as he's killing all these different people to prevent them from otherwise reporting back to Achish, Achish puts stock in what David is saying. Why? Because David's been a man of God. David is, you know, all these things. And so he trusts David and is completely deceived by David. Now this is another, again, low point for David, because he serves and worships a God of truth, but yet what's he doing? He's doing ungodly things. He's the opposite. He's not worshiping the God of truth at that moment. He's lying. David would later write in Psalm 120, verse 2, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Not deliver me from my enemies, not deliver me from the Philistines or Saul. The prayer that he would pray is, "Lord, deliver me from lying lips and a deceitful tongue." I've prayed that prayer. There have been times when I've been so ashamed of the lies that I've told. I've been so... It kills me at times. And so David prays that prayer, and God will deliver him from that. But it's interesting later on, when David faces his most serious challenge, I think, the sin that he's known for the most is his sin with Bathsheba, right? But how did he resolve that? He lied about it, and he killed a guy. Sounds very familiar. If we don't deal, like if David doesn't deal with this now in a biblical way, in a biblical way is repenting of it, confessing it, and receiving God's forgiveness. If David doesn't deal with this, he will go on to do what he does with Bathsheba and Uriah. Because the sin wasn't just that he committed adultery. He lied, and then he killed Uriah and all to cover his sin. And that's what he's doing here. He's practicing for what he'll later do. And it's a low point in David's life. But that brings us now to chapter 28. And we'll look at the first couple of verses. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of my head forever. As the Philistines prepare to go out to war against Israel, Achish approaches David and goes, Hey, man, you've been doing such a bang-up job with the tribe of Judah. Now we're going to take on the whole nation, and we're going to see what you can do. And David's going, Well, you'll see what I can do. And it's almost like a double entendre here. You know what I can do. It's like, well, I can go out there and really, you know, kick some butt. Or I can turn on you and be a traitor. You know, it's like he doesn't really say anything with the statement. It could be taken a couple different ways. But obviously Achish takes it like, oh, wow, he's zealous for the cause. In fact, you're so good, you're going to be my personal bodyguard. Now, David's been telling these lies for the last 16 months about his exploits against the tribes of Judah. And so Achish unknowingly says, okay, time to put up or shut up. Imagine being in David's shoes at that moment. Now he can't just ride off in the sunset with his guys and keep the secret. Now he's going to be with the Philistines, and they're going to go against the tribe, the nation of Israel, against his family, against, you know, all the people that served him, the army that he was leader of. That's pretty interesting. You know, and David, it says, is to become Achish's personal bodyguard, the keeper of his head. How long? Forever. Again, because Achish assumes that David has burned all of his bridges in his own country. But then we get to verse 3, and it says, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land." Verse 3 establishes a fact that Samuel basically is dead and buried. And it's reestablishing. That's already been stated, right? So here we go. We establish this once again, which will be important as we get through the rest of this chapter. But then the comment about that Saul had put away all those that had familiar spirits and wizards. And I would say that he put away all those that had a familiar spirit and a wizard and so forth, just like he killed all the Amalekites. You know, it's kind of funny that, yeah, I killed all the Amalekites, except for that one and that one and that one and, oh yeah, those guys. You know, exceptions. And we'll see that he got rid of all the witches and the warlocks and the wizards and all those guys and exiled them to Eugene, Oregon. But he left a couple that he could find. And it's kind of interesting that as we go through this chapter, he knows right where to go to find one. You know, it's like going to Mickey D's. We all know where McDonald's is, right? And they go, yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's interesting that if we leave place for the enemy in our life, it's a foothold he'll take advantage of. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, he says, "Never give place, neither give place to the devil." Don't allow the enemy a foothold in your life. You know, I love wrestling with my kids because of all my police experience. I can just grab them one way or pinch them or do something. And I don't need a lot of physical strength, which is really good. But if I just get them the right way, I got them. You know, I just need a little pinch hold, a foothold. And the enemy is the same way. If we let him have just my wrist, oh man, if you got a guy's wrist, you got him. And we got to be careful. You know, that's how they won World War II. The Allies invaded Normandy. Normandy is a little beach in a big country. But the Allies landed in a little beach, got a foothold, and they exploited that, and they took over the rest of Western Europe. And it led to the end of World War II. If we allow the enemy to have one little part of our lives, if we allow the enemy a foothold in our life, he will exploit that. And Saul got rid of all the witches and the warlocks and all the, you know, nut jobs and stuff, except for a couple that he stashed off to the side just in case. That's called a foothold. And that'll come back in just a minute. And he knows, that everybody knows, that they're not supposed to have those kinds of people around. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." And, you know, in our day, you know, tarot cards and palm readers and horoscopes and Ouija boards are modern attempts to practice forms of spiritism, and they're dangerous. You have to understand they're a dangerous link to the demonic world. And even if it's undertaken in the spirit, oh, they're just kids playing around. No, they're not. There is a spiritual realm and a door that can be opened through these things, and it's dangerous. Oh, it's just dynamite. The kids will be kids. You know, no. I'm not going to let my kids play with dynamite or with firecrackers or, you know, flares. And, yeah, take your gasoline when you play with the flares. You know, no. You got to make really sure that we, as Christians, we should have nothing to do with these things because they're so dangerous. And people don't realize the spiritual implications of these things. They open a door that is very difficult to shut, if at all. We're told in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, "A man also or woman that has a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, and their blood shall be upon them." They're responsible for that. It's upon them. So we got to steer clear of those things. And Saul, as much as he put them all out, you know, I think this is earlier in his reign when he was more influenced by Samuel. Oh, yeah, Samuel, sure, I'll do that. But then he stashed a couple in the back somewhere for future reference, which we'll see in a minute. But then in verse 4, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines," saw how many they were, He was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. So the Philistines, they go to a place called Shunem. And Shunem is an interesting place. This is the Sea of Galilee over here. We're pretty far north, and we're towards the middle of the country. There's the Jordan River off to the right. And so the Philistines have camped in a place called Shunem. How is it that the Philistines, who are a coastal people, and more to the south, the five cities of the Philistines are all basically south of Jerusalem. How is it they've come so far north and so far east? Why is it that they've penetrated so deep into the nation of Israel? I can tell you why. Because Saul has been chasing David instead of defending his country. Saul has been preoccupied with trying to kill David and not thinking about, not dealing with the Philistines in the way that he should have been. And it's a, you know, he's in a tactical, you know, difficult spot. And sometimes we have to be careful that we don't get too focused on the wrong enemy as well. Sometimes we're so focused and we spend so much time being at war with other denominations or those that don't hold the same convictions that we do or the same exact doctrines. And we have to be reminded at times that the enemy is not the Methodists or the Episcopalians. The enemy is Satan himself, the devil, who's trying to kill us. You know, I've got a good friend. He's a missionary right now in Italy, but before that, he was a missionary in India and Sri Lanka. And he goes, you know, it's funny over there, denominations don't mean anything. And you know, as we're talking one day, I go, what do you mean they don't mean anything? They're like everything here. He goes, no. When you're surrounded by a bunch of angry Hindus that want to burn your church down, and you've got a Methodist, Episcopalian, and a Baptist in the same building, they're all praying to the same God, trust me. You know, and the whole denominational thing is out the window. Yeah, we agree, let's pray. You know? And sometimes we get so focused on our differences, and there are differences, but we got to remember that they're not the enemy. That the enemy is Satan himself. Our goal is to win people to Christ. And we got to be careful that we don't get distracted by these other things. Now, the Philistines are in Shunem, and Saul and his army, they come to a place called Gilboa. And Gilboa is here about Mount Gilboa, but basically Gilboa is a range of mountains. Now, Bass Hill is a mountain in Israel. Okay, we look at the one, that's mountains over there. No, you go to Bass Hill, that's a mountain in Israel, okay? And you get put two, three of those together, that's a whole mountain range, all right? And so they're kind of stashed up there in Gilboa. They've marshaled their forces, they're getting ready for battle. And basically Saul is scared to death. Saul, seeing the host of the Philistines, was particularly afraid. And then he inquires of the Lord, and God wouldn't answer Saul. Go figure, why wouldn't God answer Saul? Let me ask you a question. Most of you have been here as we studied through 1 Samuel up to this point. When was the last time that you heard Saul inquire of God? I'll help you out. You won't find it. There's not a single instance from 1 Samuel chapter 1 up to this point where Saul inquires of God. He doesn't ask God anything. Now and then Samuel, speaking for God, will tell Saul something. But you never, ever hear about Saul inquiring of God until this very time. And why? Because he's afraid. He's afraid that he's about to be slaughtered, and he's crying out to God all of a sudden, where up to that point, he's had no use for God. He's not sacrificed to God. He's not prayed to God. He's not worshiped God. He's not done anything except do what he feels like he wants to do. And even when God has spoken to him through Samuel, he's been disobedient to everything he's heard. Go kill all the Amalekites. Yeah, I'll get most of them. You know, at very best, he's had partial obedience. So Saul, I mean, God will not speak to Saul, apparently. In Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Now that's pretty tough. And it gets to the point where God, quote unquote, refuses to hear. Interesting, you know, as a believer, when we have that personal relationship with him, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we pray, God hears. And non-believers, those that do not have a relationship with Jesus, when they pray to whatever, Lord, you know, help me win the lottery, or, you know, help me kill my suspect or whatever, you know, God pretty much ignores that, just like we're reading here. But when a non-believer prays the prayer of repentance, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And we humble and I confess my sin, and Lord, will you come into my life and be my Lord and Savior? God hears that prayer. But that's the only prayer that he hears from a non-believer. And so Saul's in that place of God's not listening to him. Saul had rejected the word of God, the counsel of God. Seemingly Saul had no fear of God or for the repercussions, the consequences of turning his back on God. And over time, he had hardened his heart, and God had allowed it. Now he's afraid. Now he's scared, and he should be, because he really is totally on his own. The writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 to 31, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have said it not, all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. And they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore they should eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." Scary words, but true. And Saul fits this to a T. The bottom line is that God is not speaking to Saul, he's not speaking to Saul personally through dreams. He's not speaking to Saul through the Urim. The Urim, remember, was the thing on the priest's vest, the Urim and the Thummim. Well, duh, Saul killed all the priests at Nob, like they're going to talk to him, you know. So he's not hearing from God that way, and then not through any of the prophets. None of the accepted methods, if you will, of the time, God's not speaking to Saul. He's totally and literally on his own. That brings us then to verse 7. It says, "Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said unto him, Behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night." My wife will tell you that nothing good happens at night. And he said, "I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee." And the woman said unto him, "Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing." Now, when Saul asks for a witch to inquire of, it's kind of interesting. His servants knew right where to go. "Go, oh, hang on, let me look at the yellow pages. I got to find one." No, there's a witch in Endor, and she's got really good rates. And we think there is. You know, they didn't have to guess. They didn't. You know, there's no hesitation here. Seemingly, they knew right where to go. It gives you a little a hint, a clue. What's probably going on in the background? You know, we don't talk about it, but, you know, and people are using this person. Later on, we'll see that they really are. But when God refuses to help, it's interesting that Satan will be found to be very obliging. When God is silent because of our sin, Satan's right there going, "I'll give you counsel for free." And that's exactly what is taking place here. Today, just as back in, you know, Saul's day, there are still witches and wizards and those that deal with so-called familiar spirits and demonic spirits. And the phrase used here that we read a few times, the familiar spirit, refers to someone who has, quote-unquote, control of the spirits. But that's just an illusion. Okay, that's a deception. They don't have control over these spirits. The spirits have control over them. And the best deception is when the person being deceived doesn't know they're being deceived. They think they're in charge when they're not. They're just puppets in the enemy's hand. And, you know, this witch or this medium offers some obligatory, you know, resistance to acting in this capacity due to the king's command, you know, to get rid of all these kinds of people. But it's interesting that Saul responds, and how does he respond? He invokes the name of the Lord. As the Lord liveth, nothing will happen to you because of this. But it's really interesting. He's completely contradicting the word of God. In all this, Saul brings a curse upon himself. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, "And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people." When Saul says, "Surely nothing bad will happen to you when you do this for me," God's saying, no. When people come to people like you, they're going to be killed. Death penalty. And when Saul assures her, he's saying that my word supersedes the word of God. Well, he's going to learn very quickly that his word does not supersede the word of God. In verse 11, "Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? Thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God's ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself." When Saul reveals that he wants to see Samuel, the witch realizes who she's dealing with. And then he asks that question as she screams, "What did you see?" Now think about it. Why is she asking that question? He's asking that question because he didn't see it. She saw it. And she describes what she is seeing, not what Saul is seeing. And she's seeing spirits ascending out of the earth. She's responding to Saul's questions, and she says, "I see an old man covered with a mantle." If you'd seen Samuel in the last 30 years of his life, and I asked you what you saw, I said, "Well, I see an old guy wearing a robe." Because that's what he was. He was an old guy wearing a robe. Everybody knew what Samuel looked like, right? Is it a big stretch? "I want to see Samuel, please." "Oh, okay. I see an old man in a robe." She's giving him what he wants to hear. Who's paying for this service anyway? He's flipping the dime. And so she's going to give him. And when you want to see something, you're going to see what you want to see. And so naturally, the interpretation, "Oh, it's Samuel." But is it? You know, what does he look like? What does that look like? You know, the spirit has been released. Back up for a minute. I'm not making sense. In verse 3, it reestablishes the fact that Samuel is dead and buried. Okay, that means his body and his robe are buried in Ramah. He did not take his body and his robe with him when he died. When we die, our body turns back to dust, and our spirit, okay, returns to God from whence it came. And I'm quoting Ecclesiastes 12:7. When Samuel died, his body and his robe are buried, and his spirit is now in a place called Abraham's bosom, prior to actually being in heaven. What's the spirit look like? None of us knows. We don't know. We know that what his body looked like, but is he still inhabiting his body? No, he's not. And so when she saw this, she's making it up. And she goes on to describe this thing. But the problem is here is that Saul perceived. We see that now in verse 14. "And Saul perceived that it was Samuel." How perceptive is Saul? How discerning is Saul? Does Saul see spiritual things? Is he in tune with the Lord? No, he's not. You know, and verse 6, as we went back, said, "God isn't speaking to Saul by any means." Why would God refuse to speak to Saul through godly men, through all these other things, and then go, "Okay, well, I'll speak to you through a witch"? It doesn't make sense to me. And God controls heaven and hell. Satan has no power here or in hell. Satan is avoiding hell like there's no tomorrow. Okay? No pun intended. But Satan is not in charge. Satan cannot determine who goes where, and he doesn't have the power to summon anyone. But he is a deceiver. He can appear as an angel of light. And it's not too hard to figure out, 18 million, Philistines, a couple hundred thousand, Israelites, who's going to win that battle? And God has already told Saul what's going to happen. You're going to lose the kingdom. It's going to be torn from you, all that kind of stuff. And so because we see, as we'll see in a moment, this quote-unquote Samuel speaks truth, we ascribe, that's got to be, Samuel himself, when it doesn't really have to be. And again, if God isn't going to speak through the priesthood or the prophets, it would be even less likely that he would speak through this witch or this appearance. But a deceiving demon stands a pretty good chance. And it's interesting, at the end of this portion of Scripture, we see Saul bowing down to a deceiving demon, which to me makes perfect sense. Verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, and that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and hath given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyedest not the voice of the Lord, nor executedest his fierce wrath upon the Amalekites, or Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou shalt and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway along all along the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all that day, nor all the night. And so Samuel, and I put Samuel in quotes, he speaks to Saul, essentially, why are you bothering me? And notice that Saul is distressed for two reasons. And typically people will speak, the most important thing first, then the second thing, right? The most important thing is the Philistines are going to attack me. I'm afraid. I'm going to be slaughtered. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be defeated. That's his biggest concern. And then the thing that he says second, which should be the first thing, is, and God's not talking to me anymore. Well, think about it. If he says, he's telling this spirit, the Philistines scare me, and God refuses to talk to me anymore, you got to question, who's talking to him then? Who's he talking to? He knows that God refuses to talk to him, and God never spoke to Saul directly. God always spoke to Saul through Samuel. And God refuses to talk to me, so here I am talking to you. Doesn't make sense. He should have figured out that he's not talking directly to God. Now, this quote-unquote Samuel does tell the truth. The kingdom has been taken from David for the reasons that are listed there. And Saul and Israel are going to be defeated in battle. Then he says, you and your sons will be with me by tomorrow. Now, Saul and his son Jonathan, Jonathan is an awesome man of God. We've talked about him at length, that he's a man of truth, he's a man of integrity, he is a God-fearing man, and he's a faithful man. Jonathan and Saul are not headed to the same place. Jonathan is headed to be with the Lord. Eventually he'll be in heaven. Saul has no regard for the Lord, and is probably, as it would appear, headed to hell. And so the statement about you and your sons will be with me is more like with me in death. Okay, you're both going to be killed. And, obviously my inclination thus far wasn't that Saul was headed to Abraham's bosom, or that Saul was actually speaking to Samuel himself. Okay. If it had been Samuel, if it was really an appearance of Samuel, okay, do you think Samuel, knowing that Saul's going to die tomorrow, wouldn't have said something like, hey, you're going to die tomorrow, you better get your things in order. You better get right with God, repent of your sin, at least when you die you can go to heaven, versus, eternal damnation. When this is all said and done, as we read here that Saul was in great fear, when God speaks, it draws us nearer to Him. When the enemy speaks, it repels us away from the true and living God. And what we see here is that Saul never does repent. He never does turn around. And so Saul comes away from this encounter more afraid than when he started. Then in verse 21, "And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thy handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and hath put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thy handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice, and she arose from the earth, he arose from the earth, and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hastened and killed it, and took flour, and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul, and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they arose up, and went away that night. The witch convinces Saul to eat some food. Nothing worse than having the king die in your house, right? Quick, get a meal, strengthen yourself, and get out of here, because it'll look bad if you die in my house. But secondly, notice that she had a fatted calf in her house. Now, when someone kills the fatted calf, and that's an old expression that we use, hey, they killed the fatted calf, means they had a great celebration. Somebody was celebrating, but I don't think they were in heaven, because the demons of hell said, we got another one on the way. But the other thing is, she had a fatted calf. That's like rich people kind of stuff. This woman was prospering. This woman was being, her business was thriving. And even though she'd been, cast out and away and all kind of stuff, it looks like she's still doing pretty good. And eventually, basically, Saul leaves the house. But I'm looking at this kind of going, I learned a lot of lessons out of this myself. But think about it for a minute. David is a believer, attacked, depressed, turned around, confused, whatever, makes a couple of bonehead mistakes. He ends up camping out with the Philistines and lying and all kind of stuff. Because in his own mind, in this lapse of faith, he allowed fear to dictate his actions. Now, Saul, and we see that later on, David is redeemed. Okay, there is a silver lining behind this cloud. David ends up being redeemed. But it started out, why? Because of a lack of faith. Saul, on the other hand, didn't have any faith to begin with, tried to make up for it with some phony kind of spiritualism. Oh, I'm going to call upon God. And God, by that time, said, hey, you're on your own, dude. And he ends up perishing through this whole thing. But the bottom line is that faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. The bottom line is that we're called not to fear because we have faith in God. And that our faith gets stronger and stronger and stronger as we're more and more grounded in God's Word. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we trust God's Word, when we trust the promises that God has made to us, then we don't fear. I trust that, as Jesus said, He's gone to prepare a place for me. And if I go there and prepare that place, I will come again to receive you to myself. I'm counting on that. That's not just like, well, that sounds pretty cool. Nice rhyme. No, I am banking on that. I am banking on the fact that He said He will never leave me nor forsake me. I'm banking on the fact that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that those that believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you set those things aside, where are you? If we don't believe those things, where are we? We're in Saul's boots at that point. But it comes down to faith. It comes down to trusting God. We're told in 1 John, man, I left a lot of verses out, sorry. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has torment, but he that fears is not made perfect in love." And then we love Him because He first loved us. If we love God, if we know and trust in His Word, then we don't have to fear anything except Him. And if we fear just Him, again, we don't fear anything else. and how radically different our lives are because of that. We don't have to run to the Philistines' camp. We don't have to run off to other people to speak to us. God will speak to us. God will guide us. God loves us so much, He wants to be with us, and He provides everything for that to happen. What a loving, awesome, wonderful God we serve. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you don't have to be afraid, that you can have that peace? Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the surety of Your Word. We thank You for the veracity of Your Word. We thank You for the availability of Your Word, Lord. We thank You that our Lord Jesus is the Word. And Father, we ask that You would simply help us by Your Spirit to be yielded to You and to hear Your voice and to walk in Your ways. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.